Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. So the last several weeks, really, since we finished 1 Peter, we've been taking some time to look at various texts and various epistles. Next week, we will start in this class our study of the epistle to the Colossians. So Kevin, I believe, is kicking that off next week. But this week, we're going to do one more of these independent sort of drop-in messages, and I want us to drop in this morning to Matthew 5, just to look at what I believe is one of the most foundational passages on human relationships in the Bible, and yet I think at the same time a passage that's perhaps somewhat overlooked. So we'll be looking this morning at Matthew 5. Verses 21 down through verse 26. Let me just quickly try to remind you of the context. This, of course, as Wes mentioned, is part of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. But look at I want you to notice verse 20 before we dive into our text. In verse 20, Jesus has just said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now that would have been a shocking statement for his audience to hear. To hear him saying that in order to enter heaven, they must be more righteous than the respected Jewish religious leaders of their time, the scribes and the Pharisees. It really would have been utterly shocking to them. But with that statement, Jesus was again condemning the scribes and Pharisees for their focus on external behavior. The scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, thought that they could save themselves by their own self-righteous works. They thought they could save themselves by obedience to the law. The problem, and you all know this, just their problem was their righteousness was really no righteousness at all in the sight of God. They were focused on external righteousness. But in reality, their hearts were far from righteous. Their hearts were far from their Lord. They were wicked. They may have looked very good on the outside, but in the inside, they were wretched. And so they were called whitewashed tombs. That's what Jesus himself so aptly called them, because although they looked good on the outside, inside they were dead men's bones. They looked good on the outside, but in reality, they were spiritually dead. They were unregenerate. And so Jesus says to his disciples here in verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of those people, of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not entered the kingdom. So what did he mean by that? Well, he's certainly not saying that we can, by our own righteousness, enter the kingdom. He's not suggesting that we can save ourselves, in other words. He's not suggesting that we can merit our salvation by our own righteousness. We can't do that. We understand the clear teaching of Scripture that we can do nothing to earn our salvation, but by grace through faith in Christ, we're declared righteous by God. When we come to faith in Christ alone, when we look to Christ alone for salvation, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. So, we start with that. We understand that in verse 20, Jesus is not and cannot in any way be implying a works-based salvation. But the point he's making here instead is that because we are saved, our righteousness will exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. So let me say that again. because I want this just to sink in. He's not suggesting, Jesus is not suggesting that as Christians we'll enter the kingdom because of our works. He's saying that because we are saved, our righteousness, our true obedience to the Lord will exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees by the very nature of who we now are by the grace of God. So how can you say that? Well, if we're saved, then that means we have been born again. John 3 and Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If we're truly saved, that means we've been born again, we've been born from above, regenerated. Ezekiel 36, God has given us a new heart and put a new spirit within us. He's given us new inclinations and new desires now to obey him and to please him, to hate the sin he hates and to love the things he loves. He's given us a new heart and a new spirit that desires righteousness. So we're now new creatures that have the ability to be righteous and to grow in Christ-likeness. We're no longer in bondage to sin. We have the Holy Spirit to indwell us. And so what Jesus is saying here in verse 20 is, if your righteousness doesn't surpass that of the unregenerate, spiritually dead scribes and Pharisees, then you're not going to enter the kingdom because you're not truly saved in the first place. If your righteousness doesn't surpass the righteousness of spiritually dead men, then that's clear evidence that you have not been given a new heart and a new nature by God. It's clear evidence that you've never been born again, born from above. If you have been born again, then that will evidence itself in a surpassing righteousness relative to those spiritually dead Pharisees. Sinclair Ferguson wrote this about this passage here in Matthew 5. He said, Jesus teaches that the law of God is an essential diagnostic tool, whether we keep it or break it, and whether we encourage others to keep it or break it, is an indication of our spiritual condition. It is the standard for evaluation in the kingdom of God, but not the standard for entrance into the kingdom of God. Now watch this. What Jesus does now in the rest of chapter 5 is this. He gives six illustrations of how then the true heart righteousness of Christians is to surpass the external only false righteousness of the Pharisees. And this morning we're looking at the first of these six illustrations in Matthew, and so we're looking at this first illustration in verses 21 to 26. This is a lesson from our Lord on how we're to live in practical righteousness, not in order to save ourselves by our righteousness, but as a result of the fact that we're regenerate, as a result of the fact that we're saved, and as a result of the fact that we're regenerate, this then is how we're to live. It's an illustration of what Christian righteousness is to look like. And understand this, and even if you were to read down through the rest of chapter 5, which we won't have time to do today, but you'll see that all these illustrations are about the heart. The focus is on the heart. Jesus's focus is on the heart. God has always been concerned about the heart. It gets frustrating to read commentaries that where commentators want to say that Jesus is introducing something totally new here. You know, that's not true. That's the fact that God is concerned about the heart. That's not something new that came about here in Matthew 5 and in the New Testament. God has always been concerned about the heart. not just about external behavior. And the Old Testament makes that clear. And it's very obvious in Scripture that the Old Testament saints were very clear about that truth. Let me just give you some verses to ponder and think about that fact. Listen carefully how clear the Old Testament is about that. Here's a verse you all know. It's at 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. God looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at what? The heart. That's pretty clear. Listen to Psalm 51, verse 6, another popular verse. Listen to what David wrote. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Listen to Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity, and he who works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. The focus has always been the heart. Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. One more. We just recently finished the study of Psalm 119 on Wednesday nights. Listen to Psalm 119, verses 69 and 70. The psalmist writes this. He says, the arrogant have forged a lie against me, but with all my heart I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. So what Jesus is teaching here in Matthew 5 should not shock us as if it's something new. It's not new. Jesus is saying, yes, I care about your outward actions. Sure. But what I really care about is your heart. What you are thinking, what drives you, what motivates you, what are your heart intentions? God looks at the heart. And if the heart is righteous, the outward actions will follow in righteousness. Okay, follow along with me as I read Matthew 5, verses 21 to 26. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. So our outline this morning is simply 3 points. In this passage, Jesus gives us 3 truths about anger and reconciliation so that we can grow in righteousness. 3 truths. The first truth is this. Anger is sin. Anger is sin. Look at verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable in the court. So stop right there just for a minute. Jesus starts out in verse 21 by saying, you have heard that the ancients were told. Jesus, throughout this passage, is refuting the current teaching and the traditions of old that had been passed down through the rabbinical system the rabbinical teaching, and that existed at the time of the Pharisees. He's refuting that here. He's refuting that not only in our passage, but in each of the six illustrations that run through Matthew 5. He says, you've heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. That's the way the rabbinical system and the Pharisees articulated and explained the sixth commandment. And you understand this, that you shall not commit murder is a direct quote of Exodus 20, 13, the sixth commandment. But Jesus's point here, the point that he's going to drive home, is that the rabbinical tradition that the Pharisees taught to the Jewish people had taken that truth and they had twisted it and turned it into a lie, because they didn't teach anything that was connected with the reality of that commandment. They only talked about it in terms of the human judgment that would come. Notice that. Whoever commits murder would be liable to the court. But even more importantly, they completely overlooked and ignored the heart issue of the commandment. They ignored the inner reality that God commanded through that commandment that you shall not commit murder. They said nothing about that. They were restricting the sixth commandment to be only a prohibition against the physical external act of murder. And that was typical. That was so typical of what Pharisees did. They focused on the outward appearances. But they failed to understand that God desires true righteousness from the heart. And they were thereby limiting the idea of murder. They were limiting the idea of the sixth commandment to murder only to the actual external act of physical murder. And they were completely silent then on the inner reality of the heart issue of the sixth commandment prohibition, and thereby they were ignoring the full force and intent of the word, of God's word. But, and here we go, Jesus goes on here in verse 22 to correct that and to make it clear that the prohibition of murder was not to be restricted just to the physical act. So verse 22, he says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Now, first of all, you know, we understand, right, that Jesus is speaking here not about the righteous anger that he himself sometimes felt and acted upon. In other words, this isn't the righteous anger that Christ had when he threw the money changers out of the temple. It's not the righteous anger that he felt with respect to the sin of the hypocrites or the hardened hearts of those who would not hear his message and his call to repentance. It's not the righteous anger that Jesus felt over the sins of others, because those sins offend his Father. The anger that Jesus is condemning here is our selfish anger at others. It's our anger over petty offenses to our personal honor. He's condemning our selfish anger when we're not given what we think we deserve, when we sense a lack of our due respect. It certainly includes that seething anger, that resentful anger, that spirit of bitterness against another person. God sees that hard anger and he condemns it out of hand. And Jesus is saying here that we cannot justify ourselves just because we've not committed the physical act of murder. Because murder starts somewhere deeper. It originates in the heart, not in the hands. And he's saying, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. That word brother there, by the way, is meant here in the broadest sense. It refers to all of mankind, not just to our Christian brothers and sisters. Jesus is not limiting this restriction against anger to Christians. He's saying that we must not be angry with anyone. Anger is prohibited by God. Anger is a sin, even if it doesn't result in outward actions. And again, why? Because God requires righteousness from the heart. And when you think about it, anger violates the inner sanctum of the heart where we're supposed to love God. Anger for another man or another woman who themselves are the very creation of God, made in the image of God, how can anger be thought to righteously coexist in a heart that loves the Creator? Now look at this next part of verse 22. And whoever says to his brother, "You good for nothing," shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, "You fool," shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Just walk through this a little bit. That word translated "good for nothing," or in some English translations, it's simply translated "raka." It's a difficult word to translate, but it seems to carry an insult to the person's intelligence. It's as if you were calling someone an idiot or a nimwit. But regardless of its exact meaning, it certainly is understood as a very harsh, derisive term. R. Kent Hughes notes that this word raka, used in deadly earnest, demotes another person to the level of a nothing, a nobody. It's just expressing our heart. This is what we think about this person. They're an idiot. They're a nobody. It's a term of arrogant contempt. And it's a term of disrespect and even scorn. And this next word, translated "fool," and there in verse 22, it translates the Greek word moros. It can mean stupid or dull. It's the term from which we get our word moron. But this is interesting. It's also a term that was sometimes used in secular Greek to refer to a godless person. And that may be the way it's intended here. I tend to think it is. It's used to refer to someone's moral condition or to their poor character. So the commentator A.B. Bruce summarizes the two words then like this. The first word, raka, expresses contempt for a man's intellect, saying to him, you're stupid. The second term, moros, expresses contempt for his heart and his character, saying to him, "You scoundrel." Again, though, you get the sense of this. In both cases, the point is these are terms of contempt and scorn from a heart toward another person. The reality is when we say things like that about others, we're displaying a very wicked arrogance in our own hearts and a sense of contempt for the other person. To speak with such contempt from the heart to another creature made in God's image is a wicked thing. And Christ is saying here it's the equivalent of murdering that person. Whether we physically take a knife and stab or whether we're merely angry and perhaps show that anger with our words, Jesus says both activities reveal the same animosity of heart. Angry contempt, Jesus says, is murder from the heart. Also, something else here. Notice that Jesus says that the person who is angry is guilty before the court, or in some translations says they're subject to judgment. And he kind of works his way up to guilty before the Supreme Court in the next phrase there, and then guilty even enough to go into the fiery hell. Just notice, he's not really suggesting here an ascending ladder of offenses here that result in progressively harsher judgments. He's simply multiplying examples to make his point. He's laying out that there is great guilt associated with all of this. Guilt with our angry thoughts and guilt with our angry words. And you read this, and all of a sudden, our hearts are exposed, aren't they? He tears away this lie of the Pharisees, and he gives the true interpretation of the sixth commandment. He says, let me tell you what this commandment is really about. This commandment starts with the heart. The sixth commandment does not endorse all sorts of angry, contemptuous thoughts just so long as you stop short of physically taking a life. No, it gets to the matter of the heart and says that anger equals murder from the heart. Heart anger, whether it's ultimately expressed in words and or deeds, heart anger is murder from the heart. Anger and words that give verbal expression to that anger are subject to God's judgment. They lie at the very root of murder, and make no doubt about it, they bear guilt just as much as the physical act of murder itself. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus says it. You're guilty. Men may not see it, but God does. Anger is a terrible sin of the heart. So what does all that mean? Well, let me warn you, first of all, with the words of Paul in Galatians 5, 19 to 21, where he writes this. He said, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 John 3, verse 15 gives a very similar warning. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So this kind of anger, if it's a characteristic pattern and practice of your life, if anger is so prevalent in your life that you're characterized by it, that's evidence that you're not a believer at all. Because such a characteristic pattern of anger reveals a heart that's never been regenerated and transformed. And listen, if that's you, realize that you can never meet this standard of righteousness on your own. Every Christian here understands that truth, because we know that apart from Christ, we absolutely don't have the ability or the righteousness that God requires. But if you're here today and you have not turned to Christ, and if God's word is convicting you, even through this passage, don't run from that. He's convicting you with his truth for the very purpose of turning you back to himself. And if you're here without Christ, you must see that you can never get to this righteousness that God requires on your own. But understand this, God has provided a way of salvation for you in the crucifixion and the resurrection of the very Jesus that spoke these words. He's the very one who knew no sin but was made sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. On the cross, Sin was judged. God's wrath was poured out. Sins were atoned and provision was made for the righteousness you need. So you need to turn to Christ in true faith and repentance. Ask Him to forgive you. Come to Christ alone as Savior and Lord for salvation. Maybe, though, for many of you here, you are a Christian, and anger doesn't characterize your life, but you still read this and you recognize that you do have some anger problems that you need to deal with. What does this teaching about anger mean for you then? Well, it means certainly that you need to ask God to help you overcome your anger. Even just thinking about this in the context of Matthew 5 and in the Beatitudes at the beginning of the chapter, mourn over your sin of anger. Work on your meekness, your humility, and your gentleness. When someone says or does something against you, respond with meekness, remembering who you once were apart from Christ and recognizing that we all deserve far less than whatever it is we're getting. Be merciful as God has shown mercy to you. Build all those principles, those beatitudes into your life. Have the heart of a peacemaker. Be more concerned about others and their spiritual well-being than about your selfish concerns. The point is, we have to see anger as the terrible sin that it is and stop denying that it's an issue. So the first truth that Jesus teaches us in this passage, anger is sin. But Jesus doesn't simply condemn anger and then just move to the next illustration, but he gives two additional truths here that I love and that are timeless and that are essential, I think, to our Christian life and to our sanctification. Here's the second truth. Reconciliation is a great priority. So anger is a sin. Second truth, reconciliation is a great priority. And we see this in verses 23 and 24. Therefore, look at verse 23. Therefore, that the first word there in verse 23 points back to what Jesus just said in verse 22. Therefore, because anger is a great sin that incurs great guilt, reconciliation of damaged relationships is a great priority. Therefore, he says, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, listen to this, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Notice in verse 22, Jesus was addressing your anger. You are not to be angry with your brother. But this issue of anger is so vitally important that Jesus now says, even if it's not you who is angry, but it's someone who is angry at you, you need to deal with that. Did you catch that in that verse? It's a very powerful way to drive home how crucial this is. Because anger is a sin that incurs great guilt. If you're angry with someone, or even if you know that someone is angry with you, reconciliation is a priority. That's so countercultural. The world doesn't think that way. The unbeliever typically says, "So what if you're mad at me?" Right? I really don't care. It's not my problem. Jesus teaches us here that's not to be the attitude of the Christian. Because anger is so serious and so dangerous, we must avoid it like the plague. And we understand we must understand the great priority of righting relationships. And if as a Christian you understand the principle that heart anger equals murder, equals sin, then you should want to do all in your power to prevent that anger, whether it's your anger or someone else's anger. God desires kind, peaceable, loving hearts where anger is not present. Christians then are to pursue kind, peaceable, loving hearts, and a major part of that is fixing broken relationships quickly. That's the point Jesus is making in these next few verses. Look, just look with me at verse 23. First, the Greek text shows that Jesus switches actually from the plural you to the singular you. So in verse 22, he was using the plural you. He was saying, "But I say to you all that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." Now in verse 23, he uses the singular you to make it clear that this is a very pointed comment. It's like he's looking you right in the eye and saying this directly to you, and he says, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar." So the illustration that he uses here is one of the Jewish worshiper going to the temple to offer his animal sacrifice for his sins. The worshiper would have entered the temple and gone through the various parts of the temple until he came to the court of priests. Only priests could enter into the court of priests. So when the worshiper came there to that section of the temple, he would stop, he would lay his hands on the animal sacrifice to him to identify himself with that animal, that animal was his substitute. The next step would be to present the animal to the priest so that the priest would offer the sacrifice on that person's behalf. But Jesus says to the audience here, if that's you, if you're there in the temple getting ready to present the animal to be sacrificed, and you remember that your brother has something against you, then don't continue on with the worship and the sacrifice. Stop what you're doing. Verse 24, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Leave your offering. It's a very sharp command. What are you to do? Go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. The Greek word that's translated reconciled there has the idea of an exchange. It's used here in the sense of exchanging enmity and strife with this person for friendship with this person. To be reconciled means to exchange enmity and strife for friendship. And the actual grammar here even reinforces that. The tense of the verb, be reconciled, carries the idea of a once and for all act. So here's what this means. It's a once and for all act. He doesn't have in mind here a temporary, smoothing over of the issue that has angered one of you or both of you. He's speaking of fully working this thing out, of a once and for all dealing with the issue until it's resolved. Enmity is to be exchanged for friendship. That's the goal. By the way, the word brother is used here just as it was back in verse 22, in a very broad sense, as applying to any fellow man or brother, not just other Christians. It applies to any fellow man or woman. Notice that you're to go to your brother, the other party to which you need to be reconciled. You aren't to go to a third party and tell them about it. No, you're to go directly to the brother and try to seek reconciliation. The words here are strong to drive home the point that he's trying to make. That the first word of verse 24, translated leave, can have the idea of forsake. Jesus is saying, temporarily forsake the offering so that you do not forsake the reconciliation. Very strong language to make the point, the act of reconciliation is more important at this point. It's the great priority. Forsake the offering temporarily and go and be reconciled over the issue at hand once and for all, then come back and present your offering. If we were to put this into modern terms, you know, just think of it this way. If you're at church in the middle of the worship service, and you suddenly remember that your brother has a grievance against you, or certainly implied here, if you realize that you're sinfully angry at someone, go at once and be reconciled. Don't even wait to finish your worship. That's the point. Go and first be reconciled and then come back and offer your worship to the Lord. It's just a very, very powerful way that Jesus is using here to drive home the point of the importance of reconciliation, the priority of reconciliation. Regardless of who is responsible for the break in the relationship, and we all know this, often there's guilt on both sides, the point is you must see that reconciliation is a priority. And Jesus says here, settle the differences with the person before you go and worship God. Go and be reconciled, then come back and worship. R. Kent Hughes writes this. He says, ceremony, regular attendance at worship, and giving will never produce a clear conscience. If we are at odds with others because of our actions and are unwilling to do anything about it, attendance at a worship service is an exercise of hypocritical futility. We need to first attempt to make things right. In fact, in the sight of God, there is no value whatsoever in an act of worship if we harbor known sin, right? Think about Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If you're aware that you're at enmity against another, if you're harboring unkind thoughts, if you're not speaking to another person, then how can you come to the Lord's presence? How can you come into the Lord's presence then with clean hands and a pure heart? You can't. And God's word assures you in that case that there is no value in your attempted act of worship. The Lord will not hear you. Don't allow a broken relationship to go unresolved and so then to interfere with your ability or someone else's ability to worship God. Reconciliation must receive priority. The very fact that Jesus gives this illustration of the Jew even needing to forsake the sacrifice, leave the sacrifice at the altar to instead first seek reconciliation, very emphatically highlights the priority of that, of this. Jesus is saying, even something as important as this, a sacrifice of worship to God, even leave it to be reconciled. He's saying that this matter is so important, if you suddenly remember something you've said or done, something which is causing another person to stumble in anger, or if you find yourself harboring contemptuous, angry thoughts about a person, then Jesus tells us we must immediately stop what we're doing and get right with that person. This passage on relationships, when obeyed, is life-changing. Let me say it this way. For the one who really desires heart righteousness he or she wants to do all in his or her control to live in God-honoring, reconciled relationships where there's no tinge of enmity and strife. If you really desire heart righteousness, you want to put anger to death. And so you put that anger to death. You mortify the anger by pursuing peace with those you have been in opposition with. You put off anger and you put on friendship, peace. Jesus here is very, very graciously teaching us, begging us to be so sensitive in our relationships with others. And it's interesting. Notice that Jesus does not even say that the brother is right, has to be right to be offended. In other words, the other person may have a valid reason to be offended and upset, or he may not. However, even if we believe that we're innocent and that the problem is trivial, if there's enough tension that we notice it, we should stop and seek to make things right, to talk to that brother or sister and get things right and to seek reconciliation. So, the first truth we see in this passage, anger is a sin. Second truth, reconciliation is a great priority. And the third truth sounds a lot like the second truth, but it presses it a little further. Reconciliation is urgent. It's urgent. So notice it's interesting the way Jesus does this. He teaches us the priority, the great priority of reconciliation. But then he goes a little further just to make it clear. He adds this illustration in verses 25 to 26. To make it clear that we're not to delay. So look at those verses again. He says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. That word that's translated, make friends there, at the beginning of verse 25, is used only here in the New Testament. It has the idea of to be well disposed to. And the grammar here seems to indicate the idea of being habitually well disposed to. So make friends is a good, I think, and helpful translation. But think about this. According to Roman law, at the time Jesus was preaching this message, the Sermon on the Mount, the plaintiff could take the accused with him before the judge. And the defendant, though, might settle the dispute on it on any terms while they were on the way to court. But once they came to the court, the case had to proceed through the trial process according to law. So his illustration is similar, really, to present-day lawsuits. As the court date approaches, the defendant often gets nervous and decides to settle out of court, not knowing what might happen if he lets it proceed to trial. And if the defendant doesn't settle on the way, he could be thrown into prison and wouldn't be released until he's paid every last penny or every last bit of the court's predetermined or determined judgment. The point is this. Failure to obey the command to seek reconciliation means that one must bear the full penalty of not being reconciled, whatever that may be, including God's discipline. So he's, again, Jesus is just adding illustration upon illustration here to emphasize the crux of the issue. Reconciliation is a great priority, and it is an urgent priority. It's urgent. Do it right away before it's too late. And do you see how practical that last point is, that last truth. Because it's relatively easy for us to determine that we'll seek reconciliation, but then we say this, I'll do that before too long. But Jesus' point is, no, deal with it now. When you're convicted of the need for reconciliation, treat it as a priority and deal with it now. Because I think we all know the whole idea of I'll do it later is lethal, really, to our spiritual life. You know what delay does? Delay dulls your conscience. And delay makes you comfortable with sin, and it makes it easier for you to let it go another day and another day and another day and another day. So don't delay. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. He says, animosity is a time bomb, and we do not know when it's going to go off. We must deal with it quickly before the consequences of our bitterness get completely out of control. Most human relationships that are destroyed could have been preserved if there had been communication and action at the right time. Jesus says that the right time is as soon as we are conscious that we are at enmity with another. So resolve the issue while you can. Don't wait until it's taken out of your hands. And there's good news regarding this. When you're obedient to God's call to pursue reconciliation, God meets you with grace, with enabling grace. And beyond the, you know, whatever embarrassment there is or whatever inconvenience there is, he gives you a cleansed conscience when you're obedient to what he calls you to. And if you give it your best effort, God is pleased with you, even if the other person sinfully refuses to forgive you and to be reconciled. And as a result, you come away with renewed spiritual joy because God blesses you when you respond to his word. And this is an evidence of pursuing righteousness from your heart. Okay. We're a little over time. Any thoughts or comments or questions? Steve?
First, when you were talking about, you know, here, instead of going to court, it talks about it sort of the world. But we do know we will stand before judgment in the end as well. So
yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he's really driving home the point, I think, too, of God's judgment there. You know, that's the metaphor he's using. So good.
Yeah. Just when you're referencing the Beatitudes there, that kind of the same context, like peacemaker, is the same reconciliation relationship.
Yeah, I just really reference back to the Beatitudes, and I do that a lot just because I like them so much, but. They're right in the context of this, and I think if you're thinking rightly, you know, there's really those, if you have those Beatitudes of poverty of spirit, you know, recognizing that we're bankrupt apart from Christ, if you have that Beatitude attitude of really mourning over your own sinfulness, you know, just being very aware of that we're sinners, that we're saints but yet still sinners, if you cultivate that meekness of the third beatitude, gentleness and humility, if you cultivate those three beatitudes, and then certainly peacemaking, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, mercy, all of these things, if you cultivate those in your heart, you're going to find that your anger toward others is going to dissipate because you're more focused on your own issues, and you're not going to get so wired and upset when people are
you know, not treating you like you think they should, because you realize more even from your heart that you don't really deserve to be treated so well. Does that make sense? I mean, that's just true of all of us. Yeah, right.
Yeah, I think of two things that in this. I think one is it's a challenge of how do I communicate with people who are not believers of the gospel? How do I build those relationships?
Yeah.
You can't just speak down to people because of what they believe, regardless of who we are, whether it's their different faith.
Yeah.
And then I think the other side of it, the encouragement Paul gives us in Ephesians 6 for us as fathers, how greater to consider that in the home. How do I lead in our home?
Yeah.
My home.
Yeah.
How do I lead in my home so that this never becomes an issue that grows in the family?
Yeah. And so both of those things are so good and so true. And, the first point you made, it is very important that, you know, as we, how do I say this, as Christians, as we become more, spend more time associated with Christ and associated in His Word, growing in His Word, if we're not careful, we can start to look down on unbelievers. And we can say and think angry thoughts about them. Raka, moros. And that is very much to the point of what Jesus is saying, is a kind of contempt that is wicked. So you have to guard, you know, we have to guard ourselves about that, you know. And this is always a convicting passage for me, you know. All the Sermon on the Mount really is, you know, it's way too convicting to spend too much time in it. But it's such a good, you know, such a good sermon. Yeah, such a good, so many good truths all the way to through chapter 5. This is just the first one, but everything in the Sermon on the Mount. A couple good books. If you want interested in studying the Sermon on the Mount on your own, get Sinclair Ferguson. He has this really little thin paperback. It's short, but it's good. But also get R. Kent Hughes, the Sermon on the Mount. Well, it's, you know, a one-inch thick commentary that's very easy to read through, but he's, you know, he's a little deeper than Sinclair is. If you want to study the Sermon on the Mount, I'd recommend, and John MacArthur's commentary is always good too. But those other two are just a little less thick with, you know, grammar and all that stuff, but still very good. So let me close us in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. I think we see how important this passage is to address our anger, reconciliation, the necessity and the urgency of that. Father, we pray that you'd help us to see how important relationships are, even in our relationship to you. And Father, help us to seek to reconcile always, quickly, immediately, and use this as a growth of sanctification in our own lives. We ask these things in Christ's name.